So we've been talking about the lessons of the vineyard, and we're going to conclude that little mini-series this morning. Once again, we're back in John, the 15th chapter. We're going to read this in its entirety, 1 through 17, again this morning. And this is what Jesus has to say. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will bear even more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you may bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. And this is where we'll pick it up as our text for this morning. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know what his master's business is. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you may go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in the name, in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other. The Greek historian Plutarch tells the story of Damon and Pythias during the reign of Emperor Dionysius. Pythias was condemned to death. The date for his execution had been set. But Pythias asked the emperor if he would allow him to go home and to say goodbye to his family before he died. It was a bold request to the emperor, for the odds in his mind of Pythias actually returning weren't very great. But Pythias had a friend named Damon, and Damon heard of his friend's request, and so he went to the emperor and he offered himself as ransom in the event that Pythias did not return in time for his execution. In this case, Damon would die in place of Pythias if Pythias did not come back. But Pythias did come back. He returned in time. And the emperor was so overwhelmed by this display of friendship that he canceled his execution order and asked them to share the secret of their relationship. True friendships are rare. And as a result, they grab people's attention. Now, in the middle of a profound conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples, the very night before his crucifixion, Jesus says to them, "My command is this: love each other as I have loved you." Jesus' great command to his disciples in John's gospel, after his foundational command that they should love and trust him, is that they are to love, that is, to have a heart for those around them. This simple and seemingly straightforward command is in reality extremely difficult to keep. Human beings find it incredibly difficult to actually have a heart for one another, even from disciple to disciple. We not only have political polarization in our world, we have ethnic wars around our world, but we also have church fights and church splits. Jesus has been underscoring his command to love one another for three chapters now, chapter 13, 14, and now this 15th chapter. And he repeats it here once again. This time he adds that little word, my. This is my command for emphasis. You see, the vertical part of Jesus' great command to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength seems relatively simple now when we compare that to the call to love on a horizontal plane. It's complex to be able to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Our ability to grow a heart and to keep this command, Jesus says, is possible, but it's only possible because he loves us. So if we believe Jesus' heart for us, then we stand a pretty good chance of practicing our heart for others. And so Jesus reminds us that we are amazingly loved out of his well that never runs dry, as we talked about the last couple of weeks. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. So now Jesus says, if you really believe that, then you are to live in that love and you are to pass it on. And Jesus promises in this text that he will help us do that. So in these verses, what Jesus is doing is Jesus is inviting us to upgrade our status to become a friend of God. I no longer call you servants, Jesus says. Instead, I now call you friends. So between verses 13 and 15 of this passage, Jesus uses that word friend three times. And Jesus invites us to live up and live into being his friend. He establishes himself as the model of what that friendship means. And he challenges us, he even commands us to follow his example. So let's get started. In verse 14, Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." The first person in Scripture to be called a friend of God is Abraham. Three times in Scripture, 2 Chronicles 20, Isaiah 41, and James chapter 2. Moses also is named as a friend of God in Exodus 33. And then the 11 disciples and you and I as disciples are named friends of God right here in this John 15 text. The person in the life of Abraham, the first named friend of God, can provide us some significant insight into this very special relationship that we can have with God. In fact, it's significant in my estimation that the word used to define Abraham's life is friend of God, the very same word Jesus uses to identify the relationship of his disciples, all of his disciples, in this text. We are friends. So let's look for just a moment, because one of the exegetical principles is when a word appears in Scripture, you go back to who it first is used with or where it first applies. So we're going to go for a minute back to Abraham. His is the first extended story of an intimate human relationship with a divine and almighty God. The story goes for 12 chapters. Abraham grows and matures as he grows into what it means to be a friend of God. A friend of God knows God's presence, is growing in his or her faith, is living out their relationships with family and community, and has embraced what it means to be at home with God in his creation and in his covenant. Or in the context of John 15, what it means to abide, to remain, to be attached as a branch. Now, Abraham was close enough with God that he responds to all of God's requests without any fear or suspicion, including a command from God to sacrifice his one and only, the son of the promise of the covenant, Isaac. A friend of God is convinced that God is on their side and that God has their best interests at heart. So Abraham embraced God as his friend, understood God had his best interests at heart, and did what God asked of him. By contrast, the dominant perception in the Roman world of Jesus' day was that gods were at best unfriendly. An entire priestly caste worked to protect people from the malicious caprice of the gods, from their temper tantrums come down from the sky, for their unpredictable outbursts of anger, and on many occasions from their simple cold indifference. Elaborate rituals were engaged in, taboos were carefully observed, sacrifices were administered in order to pacify the gods. In fact, it was big business to provide assistance on how the gods could be engaged securely, safely, and properly. Not a whole lot has actually changed in 2,000 years. Although most of our culture's gods today are secularized, and yet people still respond to them with anxiety, with guilt, and with indifference. There's an undercurrent of fear in our culture, fueled by manipulative religion that results in seeing God as a slave driver, as a tyrant, or as an enemy, or indifferent, and apathetic, and not invested. That's wrong. I mean, there are many things in this world that you and I probably ought to be afraid of, but God is not one of them. Jesus wants to change our understanding, our paradigm. He says here in this text, I no longer call you servants. Some translations are, I no longer call you slaves. I have called you friends. Because you see, God is not a slave driver. God is a vine. He is our secure source of strength. He is our constant companion. So Abraham was called a friend of God because he knew God and he embraced God as his friend. And Jesus wants us as his disciples, in fact, the original disciples and you and I here today, to know that he is our friend as well. We are called a friend of God when we experience his presence, when we believe that God is on our side and actually has our best interests at heart, and when we live like we are a friend of God. Friends, as Aristotle suggests, are one soul in two bodies. At the same time, please don't misunderstand. Being a friend of God does not mean that everything is cozy and copacetic with God. It does not mean that since we're friends with God, we can now get away with more as if we're the teacher's pet in the classroom. Being a friend of God does not mean we are more pampered and indulged. In fact, the truth is it often involves more struggle and more loss, more tension and more turbulence, more training and more discipline. Sometimes being a friend of God means hearing things from God that we don't really want to hear, but that we really need to hear. Because you see, friends, they're honest with each other, even when it's painful. So God told his friend Abraham on one occasion to leave his family, to leave his secure and settled way of life, and to journey to a place that was not yet known. Abraham and his wife Sarah endured decades of infertility until God, who was his friend, finally gave him a son. Abraham, God's friend, lived through famine in Canaan and danger in Egypt. And God, Abraham's friend, asked him to offer up his one and only son, Isaac, as a sacrifice. Abraham, God's friend, lived at home, but left home went on a long journey, experienced dangerous ventures, had doubt-filled actions, and a difficult obedience. But in spite of the high bar that God had set in being friends with Abraham, and Abraham in being friends with God, when God asked, Abraham said yes. When God led, Abraham followed by his side. Through all of this, Abraham's friendship with God deepened. Abraham knew God was for him and with him and had his best interests at heart. And Abraham knew God loved him. And in spite of the circumstances, in spite of the changing world, they walked together as friends. Jesus wants us to know, you and me to know, that because of what Jesus did, we can be his friends as well. Friendship is about a relationship. It's about who we are. It's a whole lot less about our function, that is, what you and I can do. You see, when we're friends with others, we're friends, not for what they can do for us, but simply for who they are. In fact, if we suspect somebody is befriending us for what they can get out of it, how they can use and abuse us, manipulate us for their economic advantage or social prestige or access or opportunity, we resent it and the friendship soon dissolves. But God did not befriend Abraham. He does not befriend us simply so that we can do his bidding. That's what a master does for his slaves. And it's amazing as you read the story of Abraham, those 12 chapters, that there isn't a hint that Abraham used the friendship he had with God to his advantage as well, to get celebrity status or more favors. No, they were friends. Period. They worked out their relationship by water holes and along the journey. It was seldom easy, but the result of their walking together was that they were blessed. Friendship works best when friends prioritize each other in common and in uncommon ways. They can call upon one another at the spur of the moment for assistance. They can celebrate the special days they spend together and plan for even more. They can visit, they can come together simply for the pleasure of one's company. Things don't always have to get done in a friendship. Friendship is not about accomplishing great things or even something, but a rather simple being together, just staying attached. Interestingly, as we examine Abraham's life, we note a curious void of accomplishment on his behalf. I mean, outside of his plea on one occasion that God might spare the city of Sodom because his nephew Lot was living there, Abraham doesn't seem to ask or expect or even want anything extra special from God. His relationship with God is enough. His relationship with God is not mercantile. It is not utilitarian. In fact, he wasn't taking great pains to stay on good terms with God so he might be affluent and be blessed. Abraham was simply convinced that God was good and trustworthy, and that together they could have a friendship as they abided one in the other. Friendship is two persons walking close with each other, sharing important interests. It's also what friendship with God is really all about. You see, we need to be in touch. We need to be attached to God the vine. As God is in touch, as God is attached to us, the branches. We need to understand the gardener's care for us is the priority of his heart, and our being a conduit to bear fruit for him is to be the goal of our heart. So Adam obeyed. They journeyed together. He prayed. He believed. He built altars to God. He did none of them perfectly. And yet he was called a friend of God. Jesus' disciples, they listened, they learned, they prayed, they believed. They went on mission trips with Jesus, but they did none of it perfectly. They too were called friends of God. See, perfect is not a word that we commonly use to describe friendships or relationships. Perfect is usually reserved for inanimate objects like a perfectly straight line or a perfect circle. Because understand that Abraham, this friend of God, was tainted by sin. He lied to protect his own skin on one occasion in exchange for the sacrifice of his wife's reputation. He laughed at God when divine promises sounded absurd to him. He fathered a child with his handmaid when he got impatient, awaiting God's promise. He played the coward with Abimelech. And while servants are punished for their disobedience, friends are forgiven. With friendships, we talk of response and growth and listening and acting and staying close. Abraham and the disciples did all of that in their relationship with God. A considerable upgrade because of Jesus. So Jesus, in these few verses, puts himself out there as the model, as the example of what friendship really is all about. And Jesus is graduating his disciples from servanthood to discipleship because of what he did, his life and his death. The promotion that you and I receive is by grace and by grace alone. So the disciples are not yet aware, as Jesus is telling them this, that he will fulfill his great definition of love to lay down his life for his friends within the next few hours. Jesus will be arrested. He will endure the mockery of a trial. He will be beaten with whips. He will be nailed to a cross, and he will die for his disciples, for his friends. For the world his Father loves. In this moment, Jesus is simply saying, I love you. The proof of one's love and friendship is in the doing. And Jesus will lay down his life for his friends. The second proof of Jesus' friendship is that he calls us his friends instead of servants. A servant is required to be about his master's business without even knowing what his master's business is about. But Jesus says when you're a friend, you not only are about your friend's business, you know what the friend's business is because you're friends. It's a significant upgrade. And Jesus says, I have shared with you everything, everything I have learned from my Father, you now know. I have made it known to you. Masters are not transparent with their servants. Friends are with friends. The disciples, like a branch on a vine, have nothing really to do but hang on, to hang around. Even though their first response when things got hard, these 11 disciples, was to bail. Have you ever thought that God wants you here, and God wants you here now because of what he wants to do with you, through you? He intentionally chose each one of us to join with him on his mission. And so God, through Jesus, takes us into his confidence, and he longs to carry on that conversation with us. It's only right that Jesus should get the last word. I have called you friends. In the last two verses of our text, 16 and 17, there are two so that's in the 16th verse in the original Greek. They don't translate very well into the English, so most translations just sort of leave them out. But in verse 15, in 16, in the first part, Jesus says, I chose you and appointed you so that your fruit will last. Bearing fruit, you'll remember, is so that the world can see and give God glory. In other words, this so that is a call. It is an invitation. It is a challenge to outward mission. In the second half of that 16th verse, Jesus says, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask, ask in my name. This is the call and the challenge for upward prayer. These are two sides of the same reality. Jesus never tires of reminding us that the main fruit he desires from us is a heart, is love for those around us, seen in our fruit-bearing outreach and in our fruit-seeking prayer. We disciples need to remember that the initiative of our discipleship does not come from us. It comes from Jesus himself. We must never forget where you and I have come from. To be chosen by Jesus is no small privilege, but it means that he has appointed us to the task of moving out in the sense of Christ's great commission. Well, Scripture doesn't record how far the disciples actually moved out. We rely on tradition for that. We know that they moved out by discipling. We know that they moved out by passing along Jesus' words and deeds. We have them in Scripture. And we know that they moved out in their praying. Our moving out mission is to build friendships for those with those around us. He calls us to have a heart for one another, to love them as Christ loved us, to be willing to lay down our life for our friends as well, because that's what Jesus did for us. The truth is, we are called to be more than just friendly. As we gather here this morning, I'd like to assume that all of us here could be friendly to one another. We can exchange pleasantries. We can shake hands, unless you got a cold. Ask how things are going, and at least half-heartedly listen to the response, and even offer a short word of encouragement and support. Friendship, as Jesus talks about it and models it, requires us to go much deeper than just being friendly, much deeper. It necessitates going beyond superficial conversations to get into the stuff, dare I call it, junk of one another's life stories. To do life together, to do it side by side, and to make personal sacrifices necessary to build one another up. It's what friends do with friends. It requires sharing one another's joys and sorrows, standing together in the good times, but also in the hard and difficult times, having the hard talk when it's necessary, and offering forgiveness. The friendships that please God and bear his fruit come from people who are also friends of God. Our vertical relationship with him must leak out into our horizontal relationships. That's much easier to do with people who look like and talk like and think like and act like us. But Jesus is pushing us to go deeper, across boundaries, over and through walls. We are to pass the same undeserved love that we have experienced from Jesus to other undeserving and hurting people around us, in our neighborhood, in our workplace, at school. In the name of Jesus. Difficult people are, by definition, hurting people. And Jesus says, we need to have a heart for them. And then our upward praying of asking whatever of the Father and receiving it is clarified right here in the context of Jesus' vineyard message. So for example, if we were to start at the very first verse, we would pray, help us to appreciate your being the real root of the matter, verse 1. Or in verse 2, help us to bear fruit and endure the cutting back that this might mean. In verse 3, help us to appreciate your word that is cleansed and keeps cleansing us. Verse 4, help us to accept your invitation to make our home with you. Verse 5, help us to stick with you. In verse 6, and to take heart the warnings that you give us about not sticking with you. In verse 7, help us to take your words to heart and to home so that we can ask God honoring whatever's in all of our prayers. And then help us to bear fruit that lasts. And we go on to verse 9 and right through these 17 verses. These whatever prayers are to be directed to the Father in the name of his Son and our Savior. These whatever prayers mean that whatever is in and for his mission and glory. These are the prayers Jesus promises that the Father will always answer. So Jesus wants us to have a heart for others, as he has had a heart for us. Because true friendships always get people's attention. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the friendship that we can have with you because of your son, Jesus. Thank you for calling us friends of God. And Father, we're thankful for that privilege to walk with you, to be forgiven, to listen and hear everything there is to know that is necessary for us. So Father, use us that we may bear fruit and that people here amongst us and people in this community may see the fruit that we bear and want to be part of that vine as well. Use us to build your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.